Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Many years ago, the well-known evangelist Charles Finney was invited to hold evangelistic meetings out east. During one of the evening meetings, as he was preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he noticed that a man had made his way down the side aisle, and he began listening very intently to what he was saying. And during the course of his message, Mr. Finney said that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And he went on to share the terms of the gospel. After he completed his message, he came down from the platform, and the man immediately came over to him. And he said these words, "Mr. Finney, do you believe every word you spoke this evening?" And the evangelist responded, "I believe every word with all of my heart, because it is the living Word of God." And the man inquired of the evangelist if he could meet with him at his business establishment at 2 o'clock in the afternoon the next day. And Mr. Finney agreed. After the man departed, some of the brethren came over from that area, and they wanted to know what that man wanted. And Mr. Finney shared with them concerning their discussion. And they said, "You must not go. That is a very evil man. We would be concerned about your well-being." And the evangelist said, "I gave my word, and I shall keep it." And true to his word, the next day, he went to that business establishment, and to his surprise, it was a tavern. And when he walked in, he sat down, and the man took out a .38 revolver, and he laid it on the table. And he said, "Mr. Finney, I have killed 2 men in this establishment with this gun. In fact, right where you're sitting, they both lay in a pool of blood. Is there any hope for me?" And the evangelist immediately responded, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin." Mr. Finney, there is not a night that goes by that there is not a wife standing at my back door with her little ones begging me to send out her husband before all the money is spent and there's nothing left for food. And I've spit in their faces, and I've cursed them to the face, and I've slammed the door on them. Is there any hope for me? And again the evangelist responded, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." "Mr. Finney, 3 blocks down is my house, and I have beaten my wife unmercifully more than once. And my little girl I've yelled and screamed and cursed at and sent her crying to her room. Is there any hope for me?" And the evangelist said, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin." And he opened the scriptures unto him and shared Christ and him crucified. And the evangelist left. It was 2 weeks, almost to the day, that word came back to Mr. Finney that that man was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. And he immediately gave up his business establishment and became a very prominent Christian businessman in the area, and a faithful husband and a loving father. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And tonight, brethren, as we embark on this subject, we are going to enter into not only the depths of the Word of God, but of something of eternal worth. And I speak of course, is the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the flesh, the Scripture says, is in the blood. It is precious. And as we come to the Word of God, we are reminded that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so when we consider the matter, we are to understand that the Bible is a book of blood. And we must never allow anyone to rob us of this precious truth, because the liberal denies it. The new evangelical avoids it. But those of us who understand the gospel of the grace of God understand that it is precious. We proclaim it. We don't apologize for it. We stand for it uncompromisingly. We thank God for it. We plead guilty to preaching a gospel of blood. And it is the scarlet thread that is woven throughout the tapestry of the Scriptures from beginning to end. And it is this scarlet thread that we proclaim to you this night. Because you see, we want to challenge you. We want to energize you. As we unfold the plan of redemption before you, that we might have a greater appreciation of what God was doing in Christ Jesus, that we might have a greater burden for lost souls, that they might come to know Christ as their personal Savior. Oh, that we might have a greater appreciation of these things. Here, as we come to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we know the story all too well. By one man's disobedience, sin entered in, and death by sin. And here in verse 15, we have the first promise of a Redeemer. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his seed and his heel. Now you'll note there in verse 15 that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And in the Hebrew, that's a very strong terminology there. It has the idea that the seed of the woman, that is Christ, was literally going to crush the head of the enemy. And the enemy would bruise his heel. A clear reference to Christ's finished work at Calvary, where his life was crushed out of him that we might wear the garments of salvation. Here we have the promise of the Redeemer. And we begin the road of redemption. It's the greatest love story that has ever been told. But here we must be very careful that while God reveals to Adam and Eve that a Redeemer would come as a remedy for their sins, that we must not read too much into this, because they did not know who that Redeemer was going to be. They did not know when he was going to come. They did not understand how he would redeem them, nor did they place their faith in the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of their sins. They understood none of those things. You see, brethren, we must be very careful that we don't anticipate revelation. And what we mean by that is taking what we've learned from the Apostle Paul and coming back to these scriptures in the Old Testament and assuming that they understood all of those things. All of these things were veiled unto them. They understood none of them. It is the Apostle Paul in due time who is the one who is given the revelation of Calvary's cross, of what God was doing in Christ there at Calvary. Paul is the first to reveal the significance of it. But what we'd like to do this evening is pull back the veil that we might have a fuller understanding of our redemption and the shed blood that is here made reference to. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. While it does not say, it is clearly implied that the blood of animals was shed. And God explained to our first parents that they were to bring an offering. They had to respond in faith. And they were to shed the blood of the lamb. And in so doing, it would atone for their sins. And they were to pass this on to their posterity. And generation after generation would be required to offer a blood sacrifice. And so Adam and Eve committed this to their children and to their children's children. In chapter 4 and verse 1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now you be a Berean and search this out. But in the Hebrew scriptures, this phraseology has the idea that Eve believed that she had begotten the man. That's the sense of the passage. She believed that Cain was the promised redeemer. But as we know, that was far from the case. And we learn a little bit more here about the sacrificial system in verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. God required at this time an animal sacrifice. And what did faith do? Faith responded by bringing a blood sacrifice. Without faith, brethren, it is impossible to please God. But Cain, on the other hand, he was a tiller of the ground. And he brought of the firstlings of his agricultural proceeds. He harvested things from the earth, and he brought that as his offering. But that was not acceptable unto God for two reasons. Number one, God required an animal sacrifice. Secondly, you'll remember that the earth was cursed for man's sake. Therefore, that could not, any offering brought from the earth could not atone for their sins. It had to be the blood. And we begin to pull the scarlet thread through the scriptures. And we follow the story of redemption, which brings us to Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, to the days of Noah. You will recall at that point in time that violence had filled the earth. And God instructed Noah to build this massive ark. And he was going to save Noah and his family. And here in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1 we read, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation. Now notice the wording carefully. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, male and female. Of the fowls also of the air by sevens, male and females, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Notice here in verse 2 that Noah was instructed to take seven of the clean beasts. Now, as he was to take these seven pairs, the significance of that is this. That meant he took seven pairs of bullocks or oxen because they were clean and could be offered as sacrifices. He was to take seven sets of sheep or lambs, seven sets of the goats, seven sets of the turtle doves, seven sets of the pigeons, and he loaded them all on the ark. God supernaturally brought all the beasts of the field to Noah. He didn't go around the countryside trying to gather them, read the scriptures carefully. God supernaturally brought them to Noah, and he loaded them on the ark. And so when the floods came and the rains descended and the ark was borne up on the face of the waters, we see that Noah takes the blood with him into the new world. And one of the first things he does when he leaves the ark is he offers a sacrifice unto God. As we see the thread of redemption, the scarlet thread being threaded through, we come now to Exodus chapter 12. And we come to the days of Moses. Moses, of course, was the great deliverer of the children of Israel. And Israel had been in bondage for over 400 years. And now God is going to deliver her with a mighty hand from the hand of the oppressor, the Egyptian. And one of the last judgment that God is going to bring upon Egypt is the death of the firstborn. Anyone who was not under the blood of the firstborn perished. And God institutes the Passover here. And we begin to see more detail of the sacrificial system. Here in Exodus 12 and verse 1 we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And that was the month of April. It was the spring of the year. "Speak unto the children of the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of the month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house." So on the 10th day of the month, all the households within the camp of Israel, they were to separate out a lamb. And they were going to observe that lamb for 4 days and four nights because it was a type of Christ. It had to be without spot and without blemish. But there is a progression here that God gives to Moses to deliver to the children of Israel. Notice here in verse 3 that they were to separate out a lamb. You need to underscore that. Then in verse 4, "And if the household be too little for the lamb," now the definite article is used. You need to underscore that. Then in verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." So we begin with a lamb. They went out and they looked amongst the flock and they had to choose one of the lambs, a lamb. And they bring it and they separate it out. And they begin to observe it for 4 days. But then it becomes the lamb. This is going to be the Passover lamb. And then they make it their own. They identify it with themselves in verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And then what they were to do, as we read on in verse 6, "And ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper post of the house wherein they shall eat it. And so God instructed them, they were to shed the blood of that little lamb. Not a bone in that lamb's body was to be broken. But they shed the blood of the lamb and drained it into a basin. And then they took the hyssop and they dipped it in the basin and they struck the upper post, the lintel of the doorway. And when they did that, it was soppy wet, it naturally would have dripped to the threshold. Then they struck the right side and then the left side. And when you connect those points, what you have is a picture of the cross. Because here you have the vertical beam, here you have the horizontal beam. God in the Old Testament speaks in word pictures. And you have a beautiful one before you here. As we drop down to verse 12, God says these words, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, what I want you to see there is this. In faith, they had to apply the blood. God always requires the blood. But they had to respond to God to apply it to their doorpost and to their lintel. If they failed to do so, the firstborn in that house was going to perish without exception. Even among God's people. But I want you to see there in verse 13 as well, it wasn't when they saw the blood. God says, when I see the blood, he's the one who accepts the satisfaction of the offering, whether it's satisfactory or not. And when he saw the blood upon their houses, we see the destroyer pass by that house. They were beyond the reach of judgment. Remember that. That brings us to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. As we come down the corridor of time, we again see the scarlet thread here being woven through now the law given to Moses. And under the law, God gave the instructions to build the tabernacle. And here we see another word picture. As you look at the structure of the tabernacle in the wilderness, if you look at the upper furniture going now vertically, first we have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. That was the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt with his people. Then you had the veil of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The next piece of furniture was the golden altar of incense. And it had four horns on it, each of which speaks of strength. It was here that the priest in Israel would offer incense, which was an act of worship. As the incense rose in the tabernacle, it symbolized the prayers of Israel being lifted unto Jehovah. Then as you come down that vertical line, you come to the outer veil, and then the laver where the priest washed, and then you come to the brazen altar. If you go back into the holy place, on the right was the table of showbread, which typified the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. to the left was the golden candlestick, for Christ is the light of the world. That was the only light in the tabernacle. He's the only light that is needed. But again, as you connect the vertical pieces of furniture and the horizontal pieces of furniture, you have a picture of the cross. And here in Leviticus 4 and verse 2, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which he ought not be done, thou shalt do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a bullock without blemish unto the Lord, for it is a sin offering." Now at the tabernacle there were five offerings that God instructed Israel to observe. Three were sweet savor offerings. Two were non-sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings were well-pleasing unto God. The non-sweet savor offerings were pleasing to God, but only in part. That's why they're called non-sweet savor. Now, we're just going to very briefly touch on the sin offering and the trespass offering. Notice, even sins of ignorance were not overlooked by God. A sacrifice had to be made for them. And we begin here with the priest. The priest was the minister of God within the congregation of Israel. He held a very high position in the Lord's eyes as he served the Lord and the Lord's people. But if he sinned, because he was a sinner too, we see what he was to do was he was to bring a bullock or an ox. That's one of the most expensive sacrifices of them all. And the significance of that is this, that the sins of the leader and of the minister has far more reaching consequences because he's ministering on behalf of the Lord's people. They're looking unto him for guidance in spiritual things. And notice that he, in verse 4, shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So this was done in the presence of the Lord. And lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. And so here we note that here we have the act of substitution. He laid his hand on the bullock's head and he confessed his sin. So his sin is being transferred here in type from him to the animal. The animal is being made sin. Remember that. And in verse 6, after the bullock's blood was shed, the priest was to dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle the blood seven times before the Lord in the veil of the sanctuary. So he went into the holy place, and the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, he sprinkled the blood seven times. And the reason he did that was he was restoring his approach unto God. Then, as he took the blood, he dipped his finger in the basin, and he sprinkled the horns of the golden altar of incense. Because, you see, he had to be right with God to minister on behalf of the people. He was serving there in worship on their behalf. And then, as we go on in verse 7, it goes on to say in the latter part of the verse, "And pour out all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the foot of the tabernacle of the congregation." The blood that was left in the basin, he took and he poured it out at the base of the brazen altar, which was the foot of the cross, you see. As we consider the sin offering, God is dealing with the sin nature. and atoning for their sins in that regard, the sin they inherited from Adam. If you go over to Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 6, they were also to bring the trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he hath sinned. This dealt with the fruits of the sin nature that they committed. So God covers it all. He not only covers our sin in Adam, but also the fruits of sin as well. As we draw the thread through the Scriptures, we now would like you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. As we come down the corridor of time to our Lord Jesus Christ and his appearance on the earth, he stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe on our behalf. And here the writer of Hebrews makes a very interesting statement. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Now I call your attention to the term partakers there. It has the idea to partake completely. In context here, it's speaking about the children of Israel, but it can be expanded to all of humanity, to the whole world, because we are partakers of flesh and blood. We are partakers of Adam's sin. Back there in the garden, we see that our first parents were bitten with a venomous snake. And that venomous venom that was there back in the garden was injected into the veins of the human race. And all have sinned. Not some, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can't save one another, brethren, because the poison of sin is coursing through our veins. It's polluted. We need an antidote. We need someone to come from outside of the human race and step in among us and provide that antidote that we might be saved and spared. But how is God going to accomplish this? Because we see how sin has been passed on from one generation to another. And it appears from the Scriptures that the old nature is passed from the father to his children. Nothing is impossible with God. Joseph could not be the biological father of Christ. He could be the legal father, but not the biological. If he was, then sin would have been passed on to Christ, and we could have none of that. God did something miraculous. He did it through the miraculous conception and the virgin birth. Hear me and hear me well. You cannot deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do, you don't have a Savior. You see, he wasn't tainted with our sins. His blood is pure. It's called innocent blood. It's called precious blood. It wasn't tainted with our sin. And that's what it goes on to say here, if you look at the passage carefully. Verse 14, for as much then as the children, that's Israel and you and me, are partakers of flesh and blood. Completely sin included. He also himself likewise took part of the same, but not completely. He took on a human form, the form of a servant, yet without sin. He knew no sin. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He's going to be the antidote, you see. He's the one that's going to save us. He's going to be the long-promised Redeemer. Christ lived and dwelt among us. He knew no sin. That brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. First Corinthians 5, verse 7. Notice what Paul says here. Remember, it is the Apostle Paul in due time who was given the revelation of the cross, of what was being accomplished there that day, nearly 2,000 years ago. Notice in verse 7, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Remember back there on the night Israel was coming out of Egypt, preparing to leave, and God instituted the Passover? They shed the blood of that Passover lamb. And that looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ when His precious blood was shed. And when they struck the doorpost and the lintel, we see that when God saw the blood, He passed over them. They were beyond the reach of judgment. Now Christ is our Passover. Do you realize you are beyond the reach of God's judgment and His wrath for sin? Because Christ is our Passover. He is the fulfillment of the type, and it is Paul who reveals that to us. That brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A very familiar passage to us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "For He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Here we see Christ portrayed as the sin offering. Whenever they laid their hand in the Old Testament upon that bullock or upon that lamb, that was their substitute. And they confessed their sin, and in so doing, we see that there was a transference from the sinner to the animal. And that animal was made sin. Hear me and hear me well. The day Christ died, He was the sin offering for you and for me and for Israel. He was made sin. He is our substitute when He offered Himself as that once-for-all sacrifice. He not only dealt with our sin in Adam, there in the sin offering, in the trespass offering, He is also the fulfillment of that. He also dealt with the fruits of sin that emanate from that old nature. And it's interesting, whenever they offered that sin offering in time past, they were instructed to take the ashes off of the burnt offering, because they were to burn the liver and the kidneys, and they were to take the carcass of that large ox, take it outside the camp, and burn it completely. The carcass and the ashes, nothing left. So Christ, as the sin offering, suffered outside the gate. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Here, as Paul touches on our spiritual blessings, he says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And I call your attention to that phraseology, "in whom," that is, in Christ. Remember the days of Noah? Whenever Noah and his family entered the ark, they went in there with the blood sacrifice. And that ark was a type of Christ. And the storms billowed outside. The windows of heaven were open. The subterranean waters of the deep broke. And the water rose 22 feet over the highest mountain. And all flesh perished on the face of the earth. But Noah and his family were safe inside the ark, secure. You see, it was a picture of Christ. And when you study the scriptures, there's two senses today in this dispensation, you are in Christ. All believers of all ages are in Christ redemptively. Paul says in Romans 16 in verse 7 that there were those in Christ before him. Well, we know he was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. So he has to be talking about in Christ redemptively. Today we have the privilege not only of being in Christ redemptively, but dispensationally in Christ as well. We have a twofold blessing. So I submit this to you, that God has made a provision for all. I personally believe Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He is the one who has carried out the greatest love story ever told, the plan of redemption. He's made a provision for all. But you have to respond to that provision in faith to have it put to your account. Remember in the Passover, they in faith had to make an application and put the blood on the doorpost. And they were spared. If you want to be a beneficiary of God's redemption in Christ, you must believe Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. In whom, that is, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now follow me closely. I don't know whether we fully appreciate that sometimes. Let's go back a moment, the quarter of time, to the days of Israel. Remember, they had to bring the lamb. They had to observe it for 4 days. And what they did, they tied a rope around its neck. And then they led it through the congregation. Now that lamb was pure. It was innocent. It willingly followed right beside them. It didn't understand it was going to its own death. But there's something else here. If you think with me a moment, wouldn't have that been one of life's embarrassing moments? Here you are, parading a lamb through the congregation of Israel. And what's all the women in Israel sitting in the door of their tents thinking? Gertie, there he goes again. That's the third time this week. Boy, he's really guilty of something. It must be pretty bad. And they did that for 1,500 years. The blood ran like a river. And you know, it only atoned for their sins. It didn't take one sin away. It just covered them all until the once for all sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. He is a propitiation or a satisfaction for sins past. The day He died and that blood dripped to the foot of the cross, it wiped all of those sins out, past. It wiped all of our sins out, past, present, and future. Do you realize in Paul's epistles, forgiveness is always in the past tense without exception? Search it out. It's true. You're forgiven in Christ. I don't know about you, but I get all excited about this kind of stuff. This kind of stuff motivates me. I want to go out and tell someone about Christ. And I trust you will as well. God loves the world. Christ died for the sins of the world. And we need to tell men and women who are, picture this in your mind's eye now, dangling over the lake of fire by one thin thread of human existence. And the only thing that separates them from the lake of fire is you with the gospel. It many times falls on deaf ears. We faithfully share Christ and Him crucified. And they turn away and they walk away from it. And we have another opportunity to share the gospel with that same person. And again, we can see they are resistant. We need to follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and do this, brethren. We should always preach the gospel against the backdrop of the judgment to come. Paul did on more than one occasion. Remember when he stood before Felix? He reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. And what did Felix do? He literally shook in his seat. He was terrified. I think Paul described hell so vividly that Felix could sense himself slipping away into it. We need to warn men of the wrath of God to come. It's our responsibility before God to do so. When you study here in Ephesians 1:7, the redemption that is through His blood, that we have the forgiveness of our sins, it should truly make you grateful that you understand the grace of God. We're forgiven in Christ. We need to go back to our rooms this evening and get down on our knees and thank God for the riches of His grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this evening, for the proclamation of Thy Word. For we know that Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. We pray, Lord, that we might have a greater burden for lost souls. May we leave this conference challenged that men and women are slipping away every day, every 13 seconds, to a Christless eternity, and we stand idly by. Help us, dear Lord. Give us the confidence and strength to share with them God's love, that Christ died for them, that they are the sinners, as we, for whom Christ died. And we'll be careful to give Thee all the honor and the glory and the praise and adoration that is rightfully due Thee. For it is in Christ's precious, precious name we pray. Amen.